to extend a very warm welcome to you this morning, particularly if you're visiting us today. It's good also to have Ken and Jane Cameron visiting us, and thank you, Ken, for coming to preach this Sunday. The Millers are due back in this coming week, and so should be with us next Sunday, although the preacher next Sunday is Bob Ackroyd. Sunday school classes start next week, so there'll be no formal meetings with children after the service. I think parents could just keep an eye on them. But could the teachers, Sunday school teachers, see me afterwards if they haven't picked up their notes for their classes? Just one other thing, whilst there are no midweek meetings, tomorrow evening, a couple of us will be trying to go out to drop leaflets to letter boxes. So if anyone would like to join us in that, then please see me afterwards. We're going to start around 6 o'clock. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. And it's a pleasure for us to be here today again. We were here twice before, but the first time we had the pleasure of being present when David was being inducted, and also to introduce him to the congregation. David, as you know, was our colleague in South Africa for a long time. And it's nice to see you all, and I hope you all had a nice breakfast and all had your old bran this morning, and somebody has lost their pedometer. I picked it up on the floor. Whose is it?
Yours.
I've got one. I thought it was my own. Let's join together and worship God. Let's sing in Psalm 27, in page 31. The Lord's my Savior and my light. Who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. We sing from the beginning of the psalm to verse 5, to the praise of Almighty God. Psalm 27.
The Lord my Savior and my light, who shall make me dismayed? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? When He fails to answer,
bow together in prayer. We come into your holy presence, our gracious God, this morning, thanking you for health and strength and for soundness of mind and for putting it into our hearts that we would gather together with a company of those who want to worship you, that together we may lift our voices and our hearts in worship and praise to the great mighty God of heaven, the God of the universe, the God who has made us and the God with whom we have to do. And we bless you, Lord, that you have preserved us to this hour. We thank you for every token of your love and favor that has come to us down through the years and even in the short compass of this day. We are constantly dependent on you, for the very breath that we breathe comes from you. You are the God in whose hand our breath is. And it is because you have spared us that we are here today. And we want to acknowledge this afresh today and praise your holy name for your goodness to us that we find at every turn of the way. We have to confess, Lord, that we often take it for granted, but we are nonetheless dependent on you. And we thank you, O God, that when we come to worship this great and mighty God, that he is a good God, that you are the fountain of all goodness, and that if we know you and walk with you, then we will know the blessings of a good God, because goodness is on the throne of the universe. But we thank you, O Lord, above all, that you are a God of grace, a God who has shown the undeserved love towards sinners that is demonstrated supremely in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. What an amazing fact this is, that the God, the one who made the world, the one without whom was not anything made that was made, in this vast universe, humbled himself to become a speck of dust on this planet, which is just a speck of dust compared with the vast outreaches of the universe. And that there as a man he lived, confronted with all the vicissitudes of human life, but confronted also with the work of the evil one and the sin in mankind, and that he went to the cross of Calvary so willingly, bringing us spotless life to lay it down in the place of sinners. We rejoice, O Lord, in such love and such commitment to lost, undone sinners, for that is what we have to say that we are, because we can hide nothing from you, and we come, Lord, afresh to confess that we are sinful in our thoughts and in our minds and in our deeds. And each one of us today has much reason to confess our sin before you and to seek afresh pardon for our sin. Lord God, we bless you that you have given us this promise, that through because of Jesus Christ, if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, and give us grace this day to open our hearts to you as we bow in worship, and that you may look into our hearts and we may honestly say to our God, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, lead me in the way everlasting, that we might look up to you again and know that you have pardoned our sin, that we have been set right with you, and that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us, we may know his peace and pardon and power to live in the days that lie ahead. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on this worship, this act of worship today. We thank you that you have promised that the Lord Jesus will be present among us where two or three gather together in his name. And as we are conscious that we are in the presence of the divine person of Christ, give us that sense of reverence and godly awe and worship that fits us for such a situation. May the Holy Spirit work here. May he take the things that are Christ's and reveal them to us. May he teach us and lead us into your truth. And may he speak to our hearts, each one, whether it is a word of comfort or a word of correction, a word of perhaps of rebuke, a word of encouragement. Whatever it is, Lord, may it be clear to us what you have to say, so that when we go, we can say, as Paul had to say before, concerning his encounter with the Lord Jesus, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So hear us, we pray, and bless us as we wait before you, and hide your face from all our sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. Now, let us hear God's word as we read together in the first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy, chapter 1, and the instructions tell us very obligingly that it's to be found on page 1052. One of the changes I found when I came back from Africa was that everybody pretty well has the same Bible in every church. I used to say in Africa, I would give them the number of the page and say, that doesn't work in Scotland because everyone has their own Bibles, the big ones and little ones, and the pages are all different. And now I find in every church, since they've gone to New King James or NIV, that usually everybody has the same Bible, and you can give the number here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, our true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. And may the Lord add his own blessing to that reading from his own holy word. Now let us sing together again. We'll sing now in Psalm 32, which you'll find on page 38. The tune is Orlington, and we're going to sing verses 1 to 5. How blessed is the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered by God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 32. Scottish song says it's better to lie in your bed. And a lot of folk on a Sunday morning feel, gosh, I don't have to get to work today, and they like to have another extra bit in bed. I wonder if you wanted to start a job getting out of bed this morning. Your bed was so nice and comfy and warm that you were glad to stay there. And somebody likely specially bought a bed for you so you would have a nice comfy bed. And I know a lot of people who don't have beds. They just sleep on the floor. And a lot of people to sleep on the floor, because they're very poor, they can't afford to have a bed. And I had an old friend once, and he used to say when he was very tired, did you ever think, Ken, of thanking God for the man who invented beds? Lovely just when you're tired to get into bed. Well, there was a king. He was a really big fellow, and he had plenty of money, and I think possibly it was about the time that beds were being invented. And I think he had possibly had quite a lot of trouble with his bed, because he was such a big, heavy fellow. I think he possibly fell through his bed. I'm sure some of the adults here have seen the film The Great Escape, and how they began to steal the bits out of the beds to line the tunnel, and then people jumped into bed and fell down right through. Well, I think this happened to this guy quite a bit, and he says, listen, we've got to get a bed that's going to last. And somebody told him, you know, down the road they've invented something, they've discovered something, and if you melt it, it gets hard, it's called iron. So he said, well, I'll have a bed made of that. And he got this bed made. And just to tell you what sort of guy he was, the bed was 13 feet long. How long are you? 13 feet long, is about 3-4 feet length anyway. And it was 6 feet wide. So he must have been some big guy to live in. I need a bed that size. But he got it made of iron. Well, he was really quite a fellow. He was a king. And when the children of Israel were walking through, traveling from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, who was standing in their way but this big fellow with a huge bed? He was the king, and he said, "You are not going through here." And they said, "Yes, we are." They said, "We'll go through. We won't touch anything in your land. We won't eat the food. And if we take any water, we'll pay for it." And he said, "No." So, how do you fight a king like that with all his big army? And they were very afraid of this king. Very afraid. But they had a mighty God. And God gave them a victory over that king and over another king down the road that seemed to be just as bad. And then God brought them right through, gave them victory where they didn't think they would win the victory. And a long time afterwards, when Moses was a very old man, and he knew that he was going very soon to die and go back and go to heaven, he wouldn't be taking the children of Israel across into the land of Israel, into the land that was to become Israel, the land of Canaan. And he was telling them what God had done for them, and to remember and stay with God and trust him. And he said, "You remember all these enemies we had, and God gave us victory. He threw over the Amalekites, but he gave us victory over that king, Og, the king of Bashan. Now remember him with a bed, that great big bed." Well, just to remind you how big that enemy was, you go down to Rabbah, and you'll find the bed down there. And you go down and you have a look at that bed and say, "Wow, what a mighty God we got. Conquer a king as great as that." God wants us to remember all the wonderful things he's done in the past so that we can be confident in him and say, "I can trust him today, because if he's done before, he'll do for me again." And if you take your Bible now and you look and see, did that preacher make it up? That story, not a bit. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, page 161. "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was of iron." His bedstead was an iron bedstead. "Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon?" It's down there, you can go and see it. 9 cubits in length, that's 13 feet. And 4 cubits in width, that's 6 feet, according to the standard cubit. Some fellow needed a bed like that, but some God we've got who can conquer even people that would frighten us because they're so big and so awful looking. Let's remember that, because the children of Israel weren't allowed to forget it. Not only were they reminded of that, but they wrote a song about it. And if you look at Psalm 136, you will find it's there. And you'll find it in Psalm 135 as well. Psalm 136, and you'll find it there in one of the, near the end, it's verse 17. "Too great to him, great kings who smote for his grace and have no bound, who slew and spared not, famous kings, renowned." And over on the line 20 over the page, "Og also who did reign the land of Bashan over, for certainly his message you were most firm and certain." So, we're going to sing the song that reminds us of the man with the big bed, that reminds us definitely of the God who is greater than the greatest enemies that can stand in our way. So we're going to sing Psalm 136b and that's on page 428, that's right, we've got the right version. And we're going to sing verses 1 and 2 and then 17 to 21. "Praise God, for he is kind, his mercy lasts for aye. Give thanks with heart and mind to God of gods always." 1 and 2, and then 17.
Praise God, for He is kind, yet mad and unwarned. Yet that's when God and mine turn God of gods away. God certainly His mercy shows the
God, for the mighty things that you have done in the past, and for the great testimony that your people have of the goodness and grace of the Lord to them in many situations where everything has seemed to be against them. But in the end it has proved that God is indeed a refuge and a strength and a very present help to all His people. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us just to remember in all our situations and circumstances to put our trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him, that He might direct our paths, knowing that He is the one who has promised that when His people are passing through the fire, He will be with them. And when they are going through the waters, they will not overflow them, because He is there. And we pray, Lord, that that many in great places of great turmoil and tension and fear, even today, where we live in a world where many are still being persecuted and opposed because they want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, because they set the Lord always before them. And we ask, Lord, that you will give them strength and grace, and that you will restrain the hands of those who persecute the people of God, and that you will grant that the testimony of those who are put to the test in these situations might shine forth and speak to the hearts of those who would oppose the work of God in this world, and that many may be brought out of these dark situations into the light and liberty of the gospel, to know and to love and serve the Lord Jesus. And to this end we pray for the preaching of the gospel today throughout the world. We thank you, Lord, for all who are ministering the word and who are seeking to lift up Jesus Christ before their fellows in all sorts of different situations and in different places. But the word, wherever the word is the same, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We ask, Lord, that the blessing of God may be sure and clear, and there may be people brought to know Him whom to know is life eternal. We commit, Lord God, to you this particular congregation. We pray for your blessing upon it. We remember the pastor where he is just now. We pray, Lord, not only that you will bless him where he is and in the ministry that he has in Australia at present, but that also that you will give them safe journeying and bring them back to a fruitful ministry here, and that they may see that the work of the Lord is growing and prospering in their hands as they minister and serve here, and as David breaks the bread of life week by week, that you will lay liberally to his hands, that the people will look up and be fed indeed with the finest of the wheat, and that people will be brought from darkness to light and translated into the kingdom of your own dear Son. We commend to you, Lord, all who are sick, those who are suffering and lonely and cast down, any who are mourning, people who are in distressing situations perhaps that they just cannot share with others, but Lord, you know about it. And we pray for them, and we pray, Lord, that you would remember each one, and that you would grant that they might know your comfort and the confidence that you can set in their heart, that you will bring them through it all as they set their trust and hope in the Lord. We pray, Lord, for our country. We ask that your blessing may rest on our Queen and the royal household, that you will guide them into the ways and paths of peace and of your, that they might acknowledge always that they are answerable to you, and that you are the one by whom kings reign and princes decree justice. And so, similarly, we pray that you would bless our government, the cabinet, and all the ministers and the members of parliament and the different parts of our nation, and we commend them to you. We long, Lord, to see a day when there will be peace and in our nation, when there will be no strife or fear, when there will be prosperity and when there will be stability. And we believe that these things can be brought about when men acknowledge that God is the Lord and they seek to walk in your way and to walk with you. And we pray, Lord, that we may see a day yet in this land when we are known again as a God-fearing nation, when we recognize that there is a God in heaven who is Lord of all, and that we seek to live for him and under the guidance and grace of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the children, Lord, that are in our churches and throughout our land. We think of Sunday schools that will be beginning soon. We think of the teachers and their work, as we've heard today, and how they will meet here and discuss these things. We pray, Lord, that you would give them a great blessing and guidance as they do this most important work and minister the Word of God to the children, and that there may grow up in our land not only children who are aware of God and his work and of his goodness, but who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior and live to love and serve him wherever they are. And we pray for all who work among young people. We think of Scripture Union working in many of our schools and touching lives of young people whose families have no connection with any church, but there is a contact there, and they are hearing something of the Lord, and that you would bless the word there in all these situations. And remember all teachers in schools who know and love Jesus, that as they do their work with a singleness of eye for the glory of God, and that respect that they have for the things of God and the Savior may be something that is evident to those, to the children, and that their influence as they do their teaching will be for good and for God, as well as for the education and edification of the children. May your blessing be with us, Lord, as we turn to your holy word. We pray that you would open it to us, and we pray that we might find that our hearts are strangely warmed as we look into the word and see the wonder of the grace of God again in Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, and accept of us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now then, I would like you to turn to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 16, and there we have this verse. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering for a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now then, it's always good to remind ourselves of the wonder of the grace of God that is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, but that we may be reminded of the effects of that gospel in the hearts and lives of people who respond to it in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Lives are changed by the power of the gospel. And people find pardon and peace of soul through trusting in the Savior Jesus. And it's good for us to look at what the Bible has to say about becoming a Christian and being converted. And we might just look at ourselves and say, as we think about it, well, do I fit in there? Does this apply to me? Am I indeed saved? Do I know the Savior? Am I a Christian? And we know that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Again, he said, unless you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, here is Jesus talking about conversion, about being converted. And when we hear or talk about conversion, almost immediately most people's minds go right to the Damascus Road and that dramatic experience of Saul of Tarsus there on the Damascus Road. And they say, well, that is a conversion. There is a man who did a 180 degree about turn on that moment when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can I be? I haven't had an experience like that. That doesn't happen. I don't know when that kind of thing ever happened to bright lights from heaven falling on the ground, being blind for 3 days and so on. And we say, well, that's something extraordinary. We don't expect that to happen to everybody. Well, this conversion of Saul was most amazing. It was unexpected. It was startling. It was dramatic. And it certainly was a demonstration of the miraculous working of God's grace and power in somebody's life. And every conversion is indeed a miracle of God's grace. But Paul says something very, very interesting in this verse about it. He said, that is what every conversion must be like. He said, I have received mercy. How does it say in this version? I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. A pattern. In fact, the word there is actually the word that I've used for the title of the sermon. It's a cartoon, in the sense that an artist draws an outline sketch, and everything else fits into that sketch. And what Paul is saying here is that if you're converted, you'll see in the pattern of my dramatic conversion, you'll see the pattern of your own conversion in your own situation and your own circumstance. That's what the word means. So here is a cartoon of conversion. And he says, in other words, he's saying this. If God can save me, saves me like this, well, he can save anybody. And he'll say that's the way he will save you too. He says, you look at my conversion and you'll learn what conversion is and see the pattern of it and what will happen or has happened in your life when you were converted. So let's just look at these three things that I've jotted down there. Let's look at Saul before he was converted. Let's look at him when he was converted. And let's look at him after he was converted. So first of all, we have Saul before conversion. And there's two things I think we can say about that. And we should note. And the first is what Paul thought of himself before he was converted. He looked at Saul of Tarsus. And what did he say? Well, who was this man? He was a brilliant Jewish scholar. He came from Tarsus on the south coast of Turkey, and he trained there as a tent maker. Every Jewish boy had trained for a trade, and then he left home and he crossed over the sea to Jerusalem, and he studied under the great Professor Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And when he was still a young man, he became a member of the Jewish ruling council at the time when gospel preaching after the resurrection of Jesus Christ following Pentecost was filling Jerusalem. And that council of which he was a member actually had been the council that had condemned Jesus to death. And Saul, as he was then, was absolutely convinced then that that council had been right, and anyone who dared to say that he was God or the Son of God was a blasphemer, and there was no question he deserved to die. But how could he possibly have been what he claimed to be? And what an insult it was to God. He was in no doubt. And anyway, he was somebody who should know, because he gives you a list of his own characteristics, his own CV in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I'll tell you what kind of person I was. He said, I'm the kind of man that is bound to be going to heaven. In fact, I'm quite sure God was quite grateful to have a man like me who was on the road so certainly to heaven. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I might well say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby. I was of the stock of Israel. I wasn't some Johnny come lately. I belonged to the nation. I was a Jew of the people of God. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, not one of these tribes in the north that broke away. I was the one that stayed loyal with Judah in the south. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As far back as my folk can be traced, they were all of the seed of Abraham. They were Jewish people. And more than that, when I got to years of sense, I joined the strictest sect of our religion. I was a Pharisee. And I was zealous for the church. You talk about zeal. Not only was I positive for the church, I was totally negative about anybody who was against it. I persecuted the church. Like David, he would say in Psalm 119, I hated every false way. What a man of uprightness and righteousness. And so far as keeping the Ten Commandments, I was blameless. That's what he says. You couldn't point a finger at my life. Here is a man who was in church every Sunday. Here's a man who paid his tithes and was in his place every Sabbath day. A perfect church member. If ever anyone deserved to be in heaven, he says, well, it was me. That's the kind of life I lived. You know, the biggest thing, what he was full of, was his own righteousness. And the biggest enemy of being saved is self-righteousness. I'm as good, as many a person says, as anybody else. I'm in church every Sunday. Look at me. You can't point a finger at my life. In fact, I'm better than a good few I could name. That's how Paul saw himself. But how does Paul see himself now? His view now that he's converted, of what he was before he was converted, is quite different. He says, I, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Is that the same man? Are we talking about the same person? Yes. He says, I was a blasphemer. What things he said about Jesus Christ, because he was absolutely convinced that he was an imposter. But he realizes now what a mistake he was making. He says that in Acts 26, giving his testimony, he says that he even compelled other people to blaspheme, to deny their Lord, to say that Jesus was not the Christ. And you know, there are plenty of religious people saying that today, in different forms. They preach a religion without Christ. They say, you just do your best, God will get you into heaven. God will never turn anybody away, so long as you do your best. People say that this business of being converted, that's for the fanatics. Just you live a good life. And there is no Christ in their message. These things we've heard people say. You say, Ponzi, quite often I've heard people come and they want to join the church. And you say, well,
who should join the church, and they say, oh, well, a good person, and so on. And they'll talk away and tell all about themselves and why they think they're qualified. And then after about 5 minutes, you say, there's somebody you haven't mentioned. And they say, who's that? Well, I said, what about Jesus Christ? Oh, that hadn't come into their thoughts. It was all about themselves.
But what about Jesus Christ? Saul sees it all now, so differently. He didn't see it then. He was convinced the Old Testament religion was true, even though he didn't recognize all the promises there of the Messiah. I verily thought, he said with myself, that I should do many things against the name of Jesus Christ, which things I did. I thought. You see, that is what rules so many people's lives. I thought. Where is your thought? Where do our thoughts lead us? He thought he was being religious, and yet he was being injurious physically and spiritually to other people. What is our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how did this happen? This clever religious man. How could he be making such mistakes? He says, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. You see, he was not born again. You notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, you know, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, you hear people say that very thing, you know. I know all this. I can't see why I need to go to the cross. I cannot see why I have to do this. I cannot see how God wants me to repent and I decently live in church. I cannot see. But when you're born again, you see it. I cannot see. Your goodness, the Bible says, in God's sight, is not goodness at all. It's like filthy rags. And soon Paul was saying, yes, these things that I counted gain for myself, all these things I was proud of, I set them aside. I count them as worthless. I count them as loss, that I might gain Christ. That's what matters. Not what I have or what I've done, but Jesus. If I have him as my Savior. And how did that happen? Well, that brings us to Saul at his conversion. You remember what happened on the way to Damascus? He was there on his way to arrest the Christians. There, and at midday, a light shone out from heaven and confronted him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to go against your conscience. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And immediately you hear a different voice coming from Saul. He says, Lord, here is the one that was nailed to a cross and that he thought was just a criminal, and suddenly he's calling him Lord. Lord, what will you have me to do? You go into the city and you'll be told what to do. And so, struck blind by that light, he's led into the city and taken to the house of a man called Judas. And that is how the story goes. And that's where he was met by this man, who said, the Lord, even Jesus, who met you on the road, has sent me to you. How does he describe that dramatic experience? Well, in verse 13 and verse 16, he sums it up in this way. He says, I obtained mercy. Got it? There's his conversion. I obtained mercy. So here we have two things. First of all, that it is an amazing discovery, or you could say an alarming discovery. Here is the self-righteous, confident Bible scholar, zealous for his God. In a moment, he discovers that he's wrong. He discovers that everything that he has built his hopes and his religion and his respectability and everything else on is standing on a rotten, crumbling foundation. He is wrong. He is absolutely and completely wrong. And rather than serving and pleasing the God that he thinks he is working against him. He is fighting against the very principles of his grace and goodness. He is guilty of blaspheming God. And the very sin that people crucified Jesus Christ for. And he sees himself in a hopeless condition. He's found out to be a fraud. And he's face to face with the Christ he rejected, the risen, reigning Christ. And he, Paul, Saul, is guilty. It's a moment of alarming discovery. And all that he ever built his hopes and held heaven on is gone. Nothing left to cling on. Guilty and condemned before God. But he says, in that place and in that situation, I obtain mercy. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing? I obtain mercy. What did Jesus do with me? He showed me all the patience with my life of sin, and he granted me mercy. Now, what is mercy? Well, mercy is what you get when there is nothing you can do for yourself because you're guilty. You're found guilty, and you're waiting for the sentence. Court has come to its conclusion. The verdict is given, and the only thing that comes next is what the judge is going to say. And you're saying, what is he going to say? I hope that he'll be merciful. That's the only thing I can hope for in that situation. That's what mercy is. Mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Indeed. What did I deserve? He says, but nothing but condemnation. Hell. But I obtain mercy in the face of that. And when you're found guilty, that's the only thing you can hope for. There's nothing you can do about it. No chance to say, but not give me time, I'll make amends. You can't say that to the judge. You can't say, I'll not go out and steal any more cars. In fact, I'll do something. I'll sort out. Too late. Mercy is the only thing. You see, that's where God comes to sinners. Right in the middle of their sin. He's not asking you to come and patch up your life. And be a better person. Here is Matthew. What's he doing? He's sitting at the receipt of custom. You know what a rotten trade that was. Here he is, fleecing the people, lining his own pockets as well as putting some into the Romans. And Jesus comes along and he says, follow me. And he left it all and he follows. Jesus comes to us in the middle of our sin, just as I am. That's the only way we can come to Jesus and be found. Matthew, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. I obtain mercy. How did he obtain mercy? We have, first of all, we have an amazing discovery, an alarming discovery, and secondly, we have absolute surrender. You see, 1 minute before, the name of Jesus Christ is something that fills him with anger. It fills him with hatred. And it just, something that just gets under his skin. You know, the name Jesus can really get under some people's skin. You start talking about Jesus and you see people drawing up. I remember a fellow when he was going to speak to, he was in New York. And he was, you know the way the taxi men there are the philosophers of North America. He got in and the guy's going to speak to him and he said, oh well, I'm going to evangelize this guy. And the guy turns to him and he says, well, in this taxi you don't talk about religion and especially Jesus Christ. There is that hatred of Jesus. There is that resentment of the Christ. People don't want a God who will interfere in their lives. And that's how it was with him. And suddenly, here he is, this rabbi who should dare to pretend that he is God's Messiah. And now in a moment, he's lying in the dust, he's blinded by this brilliant light, and he's saying to this one who has just revealed himself to be that very Christ, he's calling him Lord. I am Jesus. Who are you, Lord? He sees himself as he really is, and he sees Jesus as what he is, Lord, God, and Savior. And his pride is broken, his past is abandoned. In the moment he says Lord, because Lord is a word that means absolute master. This is absolute surrender. I am laying my life at your feet. What will you have me to do? In a moment, saving faith is born in this man's heart and his soul. And his surrender to Jesus is complete. No ifs, no buts, no conditions, no bargaining. I'm finished, Lord. You're the Savior. I trust you. What do you want me to do? I rest my faith in Jesus. I forsake all and trust you. As someone said, faith, that's how you spell faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. I take him as Savior. I trust him as Lord. What had happened? Saul saw himself in all his sin, but he saw Jesus in all his grace and all his mercy. Here is the Messiah, that sacrificial Lamb of God. He trusted him, and he said, I obtained mercy. I think the first time I ever went to a Scripture Union camp, they had a chorus that they sang every night for the first half of camp. And it was this, Thou who didst make the blind to see, open my eyes tonight, show me myself, reveal to me sin in its real light, then with repentance deep and true, Lord, may I see my Savior too. And lastly, let's look at Saul after his conversion. Two things to notice there. First of all, there was the change that marked his life. There's no doubt that as his salvation was immediate, the change in his life was dramatic and immediate too. In every conversion, there is a change. The word conversion means that. It means to turn around. In some people's lives, well, it is evidently much more evident than others, but the change is there. Yes, he had 3 days of fasting and blindness in Judas' house before Ananias was sent to him. Here is Ananias. You can imagine him, an elder in the church. And he could well imagine that they're all shaking in their shoes. This guy with his army is coming down to persecute the Christians and put them in prison. And he gets a word from God, said, you go down to State Street to the house of Judas and you'll find. Saul of Tarsus is there, I want you to go. I do make a mistake. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the guy who's coming to put us all in prison. You go down. Saul of Tarsus. And then God says an interesting thing. He says to him, you can go quite safely. Behold, he prayeth. Now, I imagine that if ever there was a guy who said his prayers with diligence and regularity that would outdo anybody else, it would be Saul of Tarsus. But somehow, there was something happened that he really was praying now. He wasn't saying his prayers. This was the first evidence, the first mark of his conversion. He was praying. Behold, he prays. Now God himself recognizes he's praying. That's the first mark of a converted person. But then more than that, there was practice. There was prayer and there was practice. What did he do? Well, obviously he abandoned the high priest's commission and he joined himself to the Christians in Damascus. He began a new life. He entered into the fellowship of the people of God. And more than that, he began to talk about the Lord Jesus. The old life was left behind. When Jim Voss, about whom his wife wrote, they called my husband a gangster, when he was converted at a Billy Graham meeting, the night before he was supposed to go with Mickey Corn and the syndicate there to onto another criminal activity in New Orleans. In between, Voss is converted. And he went to face Mickey Corn and tell him that he couldn't go, he wouldn't go now. And he thought, well, I know what happens, I expect I'll be shot, but I'm going to tell him. And he went to the airport and he said to Mickey Corn, he said, I can't go. He said, I've come to become a Christian. He said, you can't have Jim Voss, because Jim Voss is dead. The Jim Voss that worked with you is dead. This is a new Jim Voss. The amazing thing is Mickey Corn let him go. But that's how he saw. When he came to Christ, the old Jim Voss was dead. There was a new Jim Voss. Christ was living in it. And that Jim Voss couldn't do what the old Jim Voss did. And then there was profession. He spoke about Jesus. And he spoke about him to the end that he found that he was soon on the receiving end of the persecution, and he had to escape from Damascus over the wall in a basket at night. He was unashamed that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, there was conviction that led to conversion, and conversion to confession, and confession to consecration, that he would talk about Jesus, the one whose I am. He is my master, and whom I serve. There was a change that marked his life, but lastly there is the concern that gripped his heart. He sees his conversion as something that's not just for him alone. It's for everybody. It is a pattern for all who will believe on Jesus Christ the Lord and receive eternal life. You see, when Paul wrote this, he was thinking of you. He was thinking of me. Here is a pattern. And God has saved me because he's concerned that through me a blessing will come to you, and you will know what conversion is, and you will covet it as one of the best gifts, or you will be confirmed that you are saved because you know this is what has happened to you. Do you need to do business with Jesus right now? With the Savior who is holding out his mercy to you? Will you surrender to him even right now? This conversion is something that is the same that every person needs throughout the whole world. If you're outside Christ today, you need to be converted. But Jesus is there, and he is saying, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I heard something quite recently. And just yesterday, I found somebody had sent it to me on the internet, but I had heard it before. You know, these things that keep coming up and people send it in. There was a guy called Stuart Hamblin, and he had a radio show, and he was a pretty blasphemous, anti-Christian fellow. And he went to a mission, a big evangelistic mission, to get material so that he could make more fun of the Christians. But the Holy Spirit had a dealing with him, and he went home a very uncomfortable man. He couldn't sleep, he got so annoyed, he phoned up the evangelist during the night and told him, you've upset me, and all this, and so on, and he went to see him during the night, and he says, you've got to sort this thing out, and the evangelist said, no way, this is between you and God, you sort it out. Well, eventually, this man came to surrender to Jesus Christ. And he was speaking to John Wayne about it, telling John Wayne, the actor, about it. And he says, you know, John, you must come to Christ. You must find this thing. He said, you know, it's no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. John Wayne said, hey, that's a good line for a song. He should write a song about that. You'd like to hear the song. There's no secret what God can do, but it was written by Stuart Hamblin. He also wrote the song This Old House, which actually appeared in the charts fairly recently, but it's a Christian song. It's about a house that's falling apart, but that doesn't matter, because the person in the house is going on to live with the saints in glory.
But you see, that's what Paul's saying. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. This is the pattern. There it is. There is the Savior. And there are you. Where do you fit in? Where do I fit in? There's the pattern of conversion. May God bless his work. That is great.
We thank you, our gracious God, for the record that we have of the saving power of Jesus. We thank you not only that Saul became Paul, that he was converted to Christ, that there was this dramatic turnaround, that the old Saul was dead, that there was a new man in Christ, that he could write, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new." And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to look into our own hearts and find that by the grace of God, we have obtained mercy and that we can say, yes, there was a person, and that person is dead. There is a new person in whose heart Christ lives and reigns. He is Lord and Master. He is the one whose I am and whom I serve, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to save everyone who believes. And by his grace, he's given me that grace to believe and trust in him. Grant that it may be so, and certainty in all our hearts, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now then, we sing in Psalm 31. Psalm 31, the tune is St. Stephen. It's on page 241. We're going to sing verses 1 to 5. "In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Shamed let me never be. According to thy righteousness do thou deliver me." Psalm 131, verses 1 to 5. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest with and abide upon you each one, both now and evermore. Amen.